last time together. We are talking this morning, as you did last time, about the reliability of the Scriptures. It's very interesting to me that there are a number of you who have said to me, that is the question that I have. How do I know that this book is superior to other sacred documents? How do I know that this is a reliable document for me to use to determine what I believe and how I'm going to live? It also answers the question that people raise to you. How can you believe the Bible? How do you believe that book? I thought the Bible is just full of errors, and the statements go on and on and on and on. And here you are wondering, well, gee, I don't know. How do I believe that? So what we've been doing the last week and then again this week is trying to answer this question. How do we know that the Scriptures, the Bible that you and I hold, is a reliable document? That means, how do I know that it's trustworthy, that its contents are true? You can rely on it. And that's what you've done, right? You have chosen to base not only all of this life, but the life that is to come on a book that you're holding in your hands or that you pull up on an electronic device. That's a pretty serious decision that you made. In fact, I can hardly think of a decision that is more serious than that and more sobering. So if you're going to make that kind of decision, it is tantamount that you have confidence that the document that you're holding, the Scriptures that you embrace, that it is a reliable source. And so that's what we want to do today. My point today is not to sow questions in your mind. My point today is to answer your questions. My point is not to raise doubts, but my point is to assuage fears. So hopefully we can do that this morning. Well, let's pray, and we'll spend the rest of the time together considering this question: is the Bible reliable? Our Father, we're thankful that we can gather this morning. We pray for all who are still making their way in, that you'd give safety to them as they come. Help us in this time together to understand what we study and to benefit from it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's spend a few minutes reviewing. For those of you who were not here last time, new material for you. For those of us who were, some bit of review, and that'll be good for us as well. I decided last week to pause as we got toward the end, because there was a significant amount of material remaining that we had not yet covered. And I thought it would be best for us to come back and capture it again this week so that we have a really good foundation on this particular question: are the Scriptures reliable? You'll remember we're trying to answer some questions. Where did the Bible come from? How do we know that this book that we have is not the invention of somebody's just fanciful thinking? Where did the Bible come from? Second question that we want to answer is, how should Christians use Scriptures in their apologetics? What place should the Bible itself have when you are answering questions that others have of you about the Christian faith? And what place should the Bible have for yourself when you're answering questions that you have about the Christian faith? How do we explain why we believe the Bible is true? So if I were to ask each of you individually in the room this morning, do you believe the Bible is true? I suspect that a very high percentage of you, if not unanimous, would say, yes, I believe the Bible is true. But then would you be able to answer this question? Explain to me why. Why is it that you think the Bible is true? I want to try to answer that question as well. We talked earlier about where the Bible comes from. We said that the 66 books of the Bible are known as the canon of Holy Scripture. The word canon comes from a Greek word meaning rule or standard. And so we take these 66 books that make up one entire book as the rule or standard for what we believe and how we are going to live. So what gives something, what gives a particular document status in the canon? How did a Bible book, like the book of Romans, or the book of Ephesians, or the book of 2 Peter, how did any of those individual pieces of writing make their way into the canon? You'll remember that we said about the Old Testament that we take what Jesus said as authoritative. By the time Jesus lives, the Old Testament canon, those 39 books from Genesis to Malachi, are already regarded as scriptural. Jesus declares that. We take Jesus' authority for what is the Word of God to be true as it relates to the Old Testament. When it comes to the New Testament, then, what do we do with those? Because each of those particular books was written after Jesus' ascension into heaven. So we don't have Jesus saying with declaration, the book of Revelation is Scripture, like he says about the prophets, the Psalms, and the books of history in the Old Testament. So what do we do? How is the canon identified? What is the criteria? There are four. The first one is apostolic origin. That means that the book is attributed to and or based on the preaching or teaching of first generation apostles or their close companions. First generation apostles, John, James, Peter. Those would be examples of first generation apostles. Ones closely connected to them. Luke, who is not an apostle, but writes both the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and he is a very close companion of the apostle Peter. Apostolic origin is absolutely critical, and we talked about the reasons for that. Because Jesus gave to the apostles his authority, commanded them to teach what it was that he taught them, and told them that upon them he would build his church. Apostolic authority is entirely critical to identifying which books belong in the canon. Universal acceptance is the second point of criteria for canonicity. What that means is this, that all the major Christian communities in the ancient world acknowledge this. They agree. This is a book by which we rule and bring standard to our thinking and our living. How is it used in worship? That's the idea behind liturgical use. You know, we don't use that word in Baptist circles too much, liturgical. Simply what that means is how you worship. So we have a liturgy here at our church. In fact, you probably know it pretty well. What happens when we begin our worship? We begin our worship with scripture reading, right? And then we all quietly spend some moments preparing our own hearts for worship. Then one of our men comes back to the front and he leads us, we worship collectively together. Then we sing. Then we engage in prayer together once again. And then we give in our offerings. Then we sing some more. And then we worship by receiving from God's word together. That's our liturgy. So when you look in ancient times, how did churches use pieces of literature? Were they read publicly when the Christian communities gathered for their weekly worship services? The liturgical use is a criteria for canonicity. And then, does it have a consistent message? Does it contain a theological outlook that is similar or complementary to other accepted Christian writings? So all four of those serve as the basis and the criteria for canonicity. We'll consider a little bit more about that as we review here in just a moment. So how should Christians use Scripture in Christian apologetics? We, of course, agree together that the ultimate authority for Christian belief and living is the Word of God. And so what we say is this, that Christians accept God's revelation of Himself through faith. This is the first line on the second page of your handout. Christians accept the authority of God's revelation by faith. When it comes down to it, it is a faith issue. We believe that what we are holding is, in fact, the Word of God itself. As God's Word, then, the Bible is the ultimate standard of truth. So when someone says to us, why do you believe the Bible? One of our answers is because we believe that the Bible is God's Word.
where he reveals himself to humanity. The ultimate authority for Christians' people is the Word of God. Of course, non-Christians do not recognize the authority of the Word of God. We recognize that. But that doesn't mean that we should then abandon the Word of God as an authority because of what God's Word says about itself. The Word of God declares about itself that it is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a thought, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Using Scripture does some things for us then with non-believers. It challenges the postmodern idea that truth is relative. Postmodernism says you believe one thing, hey, that's fine, and the person sitting next to you believes an entirely opposite thing, and it's okay to believe the polar opposite because truth is relative. Truth varies from person to person, from situation to situation, from nationality to nationality. So how can you, as a white American, say that you are the holder of supreme truth? That is actually rather racist, because a black Muslim holds to his idea. Can't we just all get along and agree that everybody's truth is equally acceptable? When we use the Scriptures in conversations like that, we challenge the postmodern idea that truth is relative. So, for example, a truth in the Scriptures is John 14:6 that challenges the postmodern idea that truth is relative. Postmodernism says it's okay if you believe in a God, other people may not, but it's okay if you do. If you do believe in a God, it is not okay, postmodernism says, for you to believe that God is exclusive, and that the way that you think about getting to God is the only exclusive way to get to God. Yet Jesus counters that when he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. When we use Scripture, we challenge the postmodern idea that truth is relative. Remembering, as I quoted the text a moment ago from the book of Hebrews, that Scripture is spiritually powerful. It is the only document which is able both to make that claim and back up that claim. I think that one of the greatest evidences of the authenticity of the Word of God is the demonstration of the changed lives of people who are the recipients of the Word of God. How do you explain that? How do you explain, for example, in my family situation, where the first person to come to faith in Christ was my mom, who came to the Lord about the age of 15 or 16 as a result of a girls' club at one of the local churches just outside the city of Chicago. And then within a few months later, the local Baptist pastor, who's beginning a new church near them, comes knocking on the doors in their community and meets my grandparents, who describe themselves as good Lutherans, who embraced faith by works. He opened the Scriptures to my grandparents at their kitchen table and explained to them the gospel, that we are saved by faith apart from works. And my grandparents believed. How do you explain someone like Saul of Tarsus? How do you explain any other situation where you see someone come to faith in Christ alone? It is the spiritual power of the Scriptures themselves. Scripture is spiritually powerful. I would raise the question in your mind, if you choose another avenue in your conversations with people, unbelievers, if you choose another avenue of talking with them about spiritual things other than the Scriptures, what avenue are you going to choose which is going to have the spiritual power that you were trying to see displayed in their lives? What are you going to do? Are you going to use your logic? Are you going to use your reason? You will find that those are completely inadequate. So use the Scriptures. Scripture contains in many places its own arguments for the validity of its claims. So as you look in the Scriptures and you see, for example, that God claims to be a loving God, you can then identify in the Scriptures all kinds of places where that's on display. When Scriptures declare man to be a rebel against God, you can show in the Scriptures many different places where man is an open rebel against God. So now you have a loving God and rebellious man. What's God going to do about that? You can show in the Scriptures many places where God does not tolerate sin of anyone. Sin ultimately against himself or sin on man upon man. God does not tolerate that. And you can then show in many ways God's display of mercy. All of this the Scriptures do. So I made a comment to you last time, and I want to emphasize this once again. When we were together last Sunday morning, I said to you that in my conversations, I am working really, really hard not to use what phrase? Does anybody remember? I believe. Why would I be hesitant to use the phrase, I believe? What do you remember? Pardon me? Because my opinion about what I believe is of no greater significance than my neighbor's opinion of what he believes, or one of the guys I coach, or any of the faculty at the high school. So instead, what are some things that we should say when someone asks us what we think? What else might we say? If we're not going to say, I believe, what could we say? The Bible says. What else? God says. Any more? Jesus said. I think all of these are great phrases to use. Now, if you want to say, I believe what God said, I believe what Jesus says, I believe what the Bible says, but make sure that your authority is not you, that your authority is God and His Word. I think you'll find that your conversations get better when you use that kind of communication with people, because you are bringing them back to what God says. So, how do we explain then why we believe that the Bible is true? I gave you a couple of definitions of last time. I want to make sure that we all know what these definitions are. We say that the Bible is infallible. The infallible Word of God, for example. What does that mean? That means that the Bible has as its source God Himself. God who is infallible. That it is inspired by Him. Literally breathed out. So when you speak, the word inspired, when you see that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, as Paul writes to Timothy, the word translated inspiration means breathed out. So any musician knows, if you play something other than a keyboard, if you play a musical instrument where you have to blow into it, or if you're a vocalist who sings, you know that something called phrasing is really, really important. In fact, we experience it sometimes here within our congregation. The first Sunday that we sang Christmas hymns, it was the Sunday right after Thanksgiving. And we sang, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. And the chorus on that has those repeated phrases, Heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Except we were singing it about this pace. Heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. I'm not making that up. That's about the pace we sang at that particular Sunday morning. And you remember, we all got done and we all went, because we couldn't get the words out. We didn't have breath, enough support to carry what we were saying. And so when we ran out of breath, no more words came out. To say that the scriptures are God-breathed means that the words come from Him. His breath carries the words. And because He carries them, because they initiate with Him, we then can say about them that they are infallible, because God is infallible. To say that it is without error, to say that the Bible is inerrant, so we not only agree that it is the infallible Word of God, but that it is the inerrant Word of God, means that it contains no errors. So when the Bible contains a genealogical list, so that's how the book of Matthew opens up, right? And it's really, really important. You know, sometimes you read those genealogical lists in the Bible and you think, why is this here? So January 1st, you're going to read through the Bible, and the very first thing you read, because you're going to start both in the Old Testament with some chapters, and then you read in the New Testament with the chapters. And you start in Matthew chapter 1, and you begin to read nothing but names. Oh, man, names. Those are so boring. But those names are absolutely critical, because when you get to the very last name in the genealogical list, whose name is that? Anybody know? So, the last name is Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David. And right at the very beginning of the book of Matthew, you are shown that this Jesus is a descendant of King David, which is absolutely critically important, because the Messiah is supposed to be David's descendant. Well, is the genealogy correct? How do we know that his name wasn't just inserted in there randomly somewhere to make it look good? When we talk about the Bible being without error, we say that there's no error, for example, in a list like that. When we say that the Bible is without error, when it speaks to matters of history or matters of science, we would say that it contains no error. So, why do we then believe the Bible is true? I mentioned to you last time, there is a reliable and critical reality to the documents of the New Testament. So when we look at them, we see that when they speak to history, they are reliable. So, in Luke chapter 2, we're told certain person's name. Everybody wants to know how you say that guy's name, right? When you read Luke chapter 2. Because in the year that Quirinius, right? Or however you want to pronounce his name. Well, was there really that individual? Did he exist? Or is this a made-up individual? The New Testament documents are historically reliable and credible. And then I think this is pretty close to where we left off last time, if I remember correctly, right? Let me give you a little bit more here. We're talking about the reliability of the New Testament. The New Testament record agrees perfectly with what we know of history elsewhere. The New Testament reads as a historically reliable document. The New Testament has eyewitnesses of events it describes who were still alive when scholars know that the documents existed. The New Testament has far more and earlier manuscripts than any other text. We spent a significant amount of time here considering the vast array of New Testament texts that we have available by comparison. Everybody accepts Homer and Julius Caesar's writing and Tacitus's writings, and their sources are far less than those that can, of the New Testament. We said about its unity of message, that the message is coherent, it is eternally internally consistent, and it is externally consistent. These unity arguments tell us that no biblical author disagrees with another. The Bible is united in teaching its own authority, despite the fact that it was written by so many different authors. The harmony of the Bible is undeniable. I mentioned this to you last time. This is on the third page of your handout. Scripture is always true, but not always precise, at least where it doesn't claim to be. It is always true, but not always precise, at least where it doesn't claim to be. So I said an example of precision would be 5 loaves, do I have that right? And 2 fishes. We should take that as precise. But where it says feeding of the, how many? 5,000. Should that be precise? Scripture is always true. We're true that there's a significant number of people here. It may not be that there was exactly 5,000. And we're all okay with that. So if you go to a stadium, if you have people over your house for New Year's Eve and somebody says, how many people do you have over? We had 30. Were you not telling the truth if you had 31 or 29? We do this with time all the time. So somebody will say to you, what time is it? And you'll look at your watch or your phone and your phone says 9:47. Are you not telling the truth if you say 9:45? It's a quarter till. Of course not. Scripture is always true, but not always precise, at least where it does not claim to be. First and second causes do not exclude one another. The example I gave to you was the example of the crossing of the Red Sea, where the book of Exodus tells us two things, that the wind separated the waters and that God separated the waters. And someone asks, which is it? And we say it is both. The secondary cause is the wind. The first cause is God himself. Internal consistency. Hold the Bible to claims it actually makes. And negatively, don't hold it to claims it doesn't make. Fourth one. Recognize that different accounts do not imply error. This is one of the realities about the Gospels. Our guys who are in seminary, they all have to study this and they have to be able to answer the questions. Why do Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all telling the story of Jesus, why do they have different accounts even of the same event? Well, that's obvious to us. And as I mentioned last time, any parent knows this. When you ask one child what happened and two children were at the event, you're going to get some crossover, but you're going to get a pretty different story as well. Were they lying? No, they're just telling it from their own perspective. And I think that's where we ended. Let's pick it up here then. We're answering the question, why do we believe the Bible is true? The first answer is the New Testament documents are historically reliable and credible. The second answer is this. Jesus' character is shown to be trustworthy. You see, you cannot identify Jesus as being a good man if the Bible is not true. You can't identify Jesus as an example, a good leader, if the Bible is in fact true. Because the Bible presents Jesus' character in such a way that his character says what he declares to be true must in fact be true. What does the Bible say about Jesus? In Mere Christianity, you all know C.S. Lewis. If you haven't read Mere Christianity, you should. In Mere Christianity, Lewis presents the case that Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He is one of those three. Meaning this, if he is Lord, then what he says is absolutely true. If he is not Lord, then that leaves two other options. He could be a liar, claiming to be what he is not. Or he's a crazy man, he's a lunatic, because only a lunatic would make the claims that Jesus made for himself. What did Jesus claim? Jesus made some statements. For example, as I mentioned to start the hour, Jesus claims that the Old Testament itself is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Let me give you a few examples. So in John 10:34, Jesus notes there that the scriptures cannot be broken. He is claiming that the entire Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, is trustworthy. That's the claim he makes in John chapter 10, verse 34. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus does this. He makes his arguments. He is identifying his position. And what does he use as his source material to identify his position? He uses the scriptures. And it's very interesting what he does in Matthew chapter 22. Because in Matthew 22, it's not just the idea, but Jesus goes far. He uses the tense of a verb to make an argument. All right, to remind you about English class, I've told you over and again and again and again how important school is. I've mentioned to you that things like language are really, really important because the Bible is made up of is language. And it's made up of nouns and verbs and adjectives and pronouns and adverbs and all of those kinds of fun things. Verbs have different tenses. So, somebody tell me what it would sound like to describe your shopping experience in the past. Somebody make up a statement about going shopping in the past. I went to the store. Went is the verb and it is the past. I did that previously. Well, let's do it in the future. I will go to the store. And if we do it in the present, it sounds like what? I'm at the store or I'm going to the store. All of those verbs have different tenses and they describe different events, right? One is past, one is present, one is future. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus uses an Old Testament verb tense to make his point. He's not just simply concerned about the idea. He goes all the way down to say that how the author used the verb here is critical. What else does Jesus do? Looking on, for example, Jesus clearly assumes that what is prophesied in the Old Testament must be fulfilled, especially those concerning himself. When we were studying the book of Matthew for those number of years together, we saw over and again the prophecies that Jesus identified as being fulfilled in his own life. And then Jesus does this for us in Matthew 19. And this is the Bible's authority for the statement I made to you about getting away from the phrase, I believe. Because Jesus himself, over and again, and you see this in Matthew 19, Jesus uses the phrase, God says, or Scripture says. Jesus even does that. All of these are how Jesus works with the Old Testament. So what does he do with the New Testament? How does Jesus authenticate what the New Testament writers write? Well, I would suggest to you that our Lord laid the foundation for the New Testament. And he did that by teaching how to view the authoritative words of God. Let me give you some examples. In John 7 and verse 16, Jesus makes this statement. My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus makes a similar statement in each of those. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. When you go to the Sermon on the Mount, beautiful teaching in Matthew's Gospel, when you come to the end of it, Jesus makes identification about the reaction of the people, and Matthew does too. That the people were amazed as Jesus because he spoke as one who had authority. And not as the scribes and the Pharisees do. Jesus not only gives us reason to believe in the truth of his own words, but Jesus gives us reason to believe in the words of his disciples. So in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told them, that during times of persecution, that what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not to you to speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. In John 14, verse 26, Jesus told the disciples that the Holy Spirit who was to come would remind them of all the things that he, Jesus, had taught them. Later in John chapter 16, Jesus told the disciples that the Spirit who is to come would teach them, and that he would give to the Spirit his own authority after he departed. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, now after the resurrection, Jesus tells his disciples that they will receive power from the Holy Spirit when he has come upon them, and they will be witnesses of him. When you think about it, the New Testament writers understood this authority. Let me show you this. Would you take your Bible and would you open to the book of 1 Corinthians, please? Let's see what the New Testament writers think about themselves. 1 Corinthians 14. So here is the Apostle Paul. And here's what he writes beginning in verse 36. Did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. That is a strong statement. Why is that a strong statement? The things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Why is that a strong statement? Let me ask you this. Would you write that? If one of my lunchtime musings began with, I want you all to acknowledge that the things I'm about to write to you are the commandments of the Lord, would that be okay with you? You don't know? It wouldn't be okay with you, or it would be? Because some are going like this, and I'm not sure what that is. Why wouldn't it be okay with you? Okay, so when Paul met, what's the difference between me and Paul? Pardon me? Okay, so I'll ask the question again. I said this is a huge statement that Paul makes. Let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Why is that such a huge statement to make? What's the expectation of the reader? And so what's the expectation of the reader? You have to obey what Paul says. I'm curious. When you read Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, all belonging to the pen of the Apostle Paul, do you read that as God's command to you? That's a big, big statement that Paul makes. Paul can't be, just like Jesus can't be, a good man and make that statement if that statement is not true. What did he think about himself? He thought about himself as one who speaks for the Lord. Early on, we can see the same thing. Paul does this with the Gospel of Luke in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. There's a similar idea there. Peter does this with the writings of Paul in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. You can jot those down if you'd like. And early on, the church appears to have accepted without question the authority of the writings of the New Testament. So, let's bring this idea to a close. If we believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, then we must accept His view of the Scriptures. And that would lead us to understand that the entire Bible is not just important. The entire Bible is not just interesting. The entire Bible is not one option of many. But the entire option is the only inerrant, infallible Word of God. Let me give you the last few things and then take any questions that you might have. So we're on the last page. Here are some accusations or charges that people make against the Bible. They want to raise these to question the truthfulness, the veracity, the reliability of God's Word. These are quick answers. They are not full rebuttals, but they can get you into the conversation. So someone says this, you know, the Bible is full of myths. How about three examples? One, two, three. One from each side. So you three guys get one, you get one, you go in. What would be a myth that some people say appears in the Bible? Let's start over here. What's one? Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the great fish. I better get to you guys. What would be an example of a myth in the Bible that people would raise and say, oh, that's not true? All right, people rising from the dead, because that doesn't happen. What's the third one? The Genesis account, the creation of man by the act of God. All of those are, the Bible is full of myths. So how can we respond to that? Answer. The Bible is not written in a mythical literary style when you compare it to other ancient literature. The problem here is this. When one rules out myths, then you presuppose that there is something that is able to act over and above nature. And so, what you challenge people to do then is read the Bible. Probably most people, for example, have never even read the story of Jonah and the great fish. Or never even read the account of Lazarus rising from the dead. Or have never even read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Challenge them to read the Bible. Second one. The Bible conflicts with science. I think this might be one of, if not the greatest attack on the Scriptures in our lifetimes. That the Bible conflicts with science. We saw that when we witnessed the debate, for example, between Ken Ham and Bill Nye the Science Guy, that the Bible itself is in confliction with modern science. So what do we do with that? I think we respond to that in the ways that we saw Ken Ham doing that, by addressing what is the scientific method. And recognizing this, the scientific method is unable to explain any historical claim. And this was the whole thing that Ken Ham was trying to do, if you remember. He was trying to say, you cannot discount what the Scriptures say because the scientific method is not able to reproduce what the Scriptures say. Third one, the Bible is full of contradictions. What could be a response to that? Well, how would you respond to someone if they just haphazardly said to you, well, you know, the Bible is just full of contradictions. What might you say? Yeah, give me an example. What contradictions are you aware of? Do you know about them? You might be surprised that probably very, very few people are able even to answer that question. But somebody might be able to raise that legitimate one. What should you do should someone say to you, here's a contradiction, and you open it and, wow, that does look like one. What should you do? Abandon the faith, right? Yes.
So that's a good question. Somebody raises a legitimate question, seek to give a legitimate answer. And if you don't know, there's no shame in saying, I don't know. Let me see what I can find out. And then I'll probably get a text message from you within the next couple of minutes. Can you help? And I'm happy to do that where I'm able to do so. Let's bring our time together to a conclusion. One, it's okay for people to ask questions. It's okay for you to acknowledge that questions can come up. Two, it is okay and right for you to assume that your non-Christian friend will accept the Bible as objective. That's okay. Third, don't argue as if the Bible is not authoritative. You are describing how you think. And in order to describe how you think, you need to include your authority, the Bible itself. And my suggestion to you, when you are talking to people, if at all possible, open the Bible itself, either your own individual copy or one that you have on your electronic Bible. A little later today, one of my former players who was baptized a year ago today, in fact, will be with us this morning. He's living now out in Arizona. He's home here for Christmas. And when he and I were initially going through his discipleship, he'd sit in my office and he would ask me a question. And he was saved Easter Sunday. And throughout the summer, we were together every week just doing Bible study, really helping him to ground his faith. And his question would always begin with, Coach, because that's how he knows me. You know, he doesn't call me Pastor Mike. He doesn't, Coach. And then he would ask a question. And I would say to him, Suk, let's look in the book. And it got to be kind of funny because toward the end of the summer, he would ask a question. I would say, Marsuk, what do you think we should do? And he'd look at me and shine his pearly whites and he'd say, well, Coach, I think we should look in the book. So that's what I want to suggest to you. When you are engaging with people, open the Bible itself. Turn on your Bible and let people see here is what God says. And when you read it, when you read your Bible for yourself, read it with confidence. This is God's word to you. You are reading, do you understand this? You are reading the same revelation from God that the first century Christians at the Church of Rome read. Same thing. Nothing different. Same thing. You are reading the same thing. When Timothy received the letter from Paul, you are reading that letter. And the same thing for the churches at Galatia or Ephesus or Philippi or Colossians. The same is true for the Gospels and the book of Acts and so on and so on. At the bottom of the page, there are some resources here. And I want to note ones that I have read and can really give your attention to. About two-thirds of the way down, you see the one Norm Geisler? See that one? When Critics Ask. He also has a second book called When Skeptics Ask. One of my copies is missing because I gave it to somebody who had questions. I don't know where it is. If that's you, if you wouldn't mind giving it back sometime, I'd appreciate that. That is a really good book. When I was in high school, the book right above it, I read Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. The title that is there is the second edition to that. It is a classic work by McDowell. When I was in seminary, moving our way up the page, I read Warfield's works, especially his regarding the inspiration and authority of the Bible. I've already mentioned to you C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. The three guys above,
Packer, Sproul, and Strobel are modern guys that you will do very well to read. Strobel is a former atheist who came to Christ studying the Bible itself. Sproul is an elderly man now. I don't know how much longer the Lord will leave him around, but Sproul has written prolifically on matters of defending Christianity, and you probably have some familiarity with J.I. Packer and his writings. I can give you about 2 minutes for questions and or comments. Yes.